This training track, entitled Effective Preaching, Session 1, Real Preaching by Greg Haslam, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together on a Mission Conference 2009 in Brighton.
Thank you very much. Bless you. Thank you. Well, I am delighted to be with you. I've carried a burden for this very theme for quite some time, which is what birthed that conference, which lasted 6 months and eventually became the book Preach the Word. And they are transcripts of the talks given, and they read in a very lively way, just as they were delivered. And I was only told last month that this is STL, Send the Light's best-selling book on preaching in the UK, which is very gratifying, because the burden to help raise up another generation of preachers and help those who've been doing it for quite some time to do it even better was what birthed that conference, and I'm thrilled to know that it's impacted a large number of ministries, and I trust we'll go on doing so. Well, my privilege today is to open up this three-part seminar training track on preaching by talking about what is real preaching, subtitled Letting the Bible Loose. So I want to read to you from two passages. The first one is in Isaiah 40, and this in the ministry of a great prophet who, given the state of his nation at the time, had to marry the ministry of predictive prophetic pronouncements of judgment, but also, as that loomed, the tone changes to predict restoration and recovery from their exile and displacement. And so this is our ministry, isn't it? It is to afflict the comfortable, but then also to comfort the afflicted. And in the middle of the book of Isaiah 40, this is typical of how the comfort of the afflicted is often voiced. Isaiah 40, verse 6, a voice cries out, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. And say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. Then I'd like to turn with you to Acts chapter 8 and the famous story of Philip leaving the citywide revival crusade in Samaria under the direction of the Holy Spirit for the sake of one man, an Ethiopian official who has been in Jerusalem, bought himself a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which must have cost him half a year's salary. And he's on his way, slowly heading southwards across the desert with his servants sat in a chariot reading. And verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. Now just one moment for comfort. Is this too loud booming over you? Does it need turning down a bit? Just a tad, turn it down if you would, guys. Thanks. Now, I think what we can see from both the ministry of the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century BC and the ministry of Philip here to one individual in the 1st century AD, that God and man are comparative strangers to one another unless God takes the initiative. And the preacher is there to help make the introductions. Behold your God is in essence the ministry of all preachers.
The world is suffering, as we can see all around us today, from the apparent weightlessness of God. God is considered a delusion, a non-entity, utterly irrelevant to life in our modern world. And what's needed is that they must once again see the glory, the kavosh, the heaviness of God impinging, not only on individual lives, but on our culture as a whole. And this is where preaching comes in. You need more than preaching. We believe in the wedding of the Word and the Spirit, because preaching can never really be preaching without the Spirit. But both God and His infallible Word are eternal and immortal, and this can make the unseen God more real than anything visible that men can see and touch with their senses. Now, that means we must overcome all the propaganda we hear against this business of preaching. We're told that people are word resistant today. They probably are, but then they always have been. And we're told that they can't concentrate for more than 5 minutes listening to a speaker. So I'm in trouble today if that were really true. And even dictionary definitions of preaching can rather undermine what we're seeking to do. Webster says, preaching is exhorting people in a tiresome and wearisome manner. Even the pop goddess Madonna has a song, Papa, Don't Preach. So, we are facing enormous resistance, but we can't simply retire preaching as past its sell-by date and rather decrepit, senile and decrepit. Why? Because preaching has much work to do. There's a huge task facing us as this 21st century moves on. If God is lightweight and inconsequential on our culture, do you know what God's answer has always been to that dilemma? It's to raise up preachers. You know, when we pray for revival, as I'm sure we do regularly, I don't know if you've ever wondered what we're actually praying for. Among many other things, one of the most important things we're asking for is for preachers. Because I don't know any revival in history that has not involved at some point, usually in the run-up to the complete outburst of that revival movement, that hasn't been centered around the powerful preaching and therefore around powerful preachers. So if we want to see revival, we've got to see preachers. And there's many of them in this room. You look like preachers. You've got anointing to preach. I'm thrilled to be with preachers. I feel almost intimidated seeing your faces because there's power in this room. So pastoral preaching exists to open the Word of God steadily and progressively among the people of God to whom He has sent us and whom He wants us to serve. And we can now say up front now that preaching has three main aims to what it's seeking to accomplish. The first is to quicken or make alive the conscience of our hearers. And it does this by informing ignorant and skeptical minds of things they do not know and up to now have had little incentive to consider. Then by stirring their emotions so that their feelings are once again awakened. That's the problem with our culture. Although it is emotionally driven, most of the feelings that human beings ought to have made in God's image are dulled and cauterized. They're dull to the things that really matter, oblivious to the greatness and majesty of God in His creation. And so we are there to stir appropriate emotions so that they're awakened once again. And then also by devoting their wills to the purpose of God. You know, people only do what they want to do. And in that sense, we believe in the free will of men. We act according to our volition. Problem is, our volition is warped and deadened in terms of all the things it should desire. We're out to change people's wants, often their low-grade wants and desires that amount to lusts. We're here to change their wants into better wants, more lasting wants, longings for God and the things of eternity. So we are there to quicken and awaken their conscience to the living God. Second, it is to restore the dominion of Christ in the hearts of men. And this by exalting Christ and voicing His rightful authority and claims over not only just individual people's lives, but whole cultures and nations. It was the great Dutch reformer and theologian Abraham Kuyper, who in the late 19th and early 20th century became a kind of Renaissance man in terms of his accomplishments and achievements. But he said this, having risen not just from a pastor preacher, but also a founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. He launched a tabloid newspaper that was read all over Holland, and then he became prime minister of that country. A passionate, Calvinist, Christ-centered man. And he said this, that a driving force really of his thinking was this: there is not a thumb's breadth of this whole universe over which Christ does not say, "It is mine." So we are there to voice the claims of Christ over the whole humanity of man and every cultural expression of it, to restore the dominion of Christ to the hearts of men. And the third goal of preaching is to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that widespread errors of pluralism and relativism, that there's no such thing as absolute truth, the slogan that's been circulated through the propaganda of fundamentalist evangelical atheists like Dawkins, the God delusion error, atheism and agnosticism, they're all exploded once people have a radical encounter with the living God. That'd make a good title for a book, that would. The triune God of Holy Scripture. Now, in Acts 8, 29 to 35, where we read earlier, the pagan Ethiopian official was affected by the reading of Scripture. So we can't set limits to what God can do through the public or private reading of the Bible without comment. Something was beginning to grip the mind, conscience, and will of this pagan reader just with his eyes scanning the scribal letters on the page. Because the written word can be quickened by the Holy Spirit. And we've heard stories of people converted through the reading of tracts and sometimes just single texts distributed on railway station platforms. But God usually adds the voice of man to illuminate the content of Scripture as a second witness to the primary witness of God himself speaking in his word. And the question, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me, encapsulates on the need for preachers. Understanding requires explanation, verse 31. First of all, by God the Holy Spirit himself, but also by chosen servants who are called to minister his word to people. So I want to unpack for you this morning the essence of what I consider to be real preaching. I'm going to unpack, in fact, it existentially, in the here and now, in situ, where you and I are found, what preaching actually is, by, as it were, examining one of the best definitions of preaching that I've ever read. About 20 years ago, I came across John Stott's book, I Believe in Preaching. I believe it was also known as Between Two Worlds, the ancient world of the yellowed Bible text, and our modern world today, which the preacher straddles very comfortably, we trust, where he can take that old message and make it new under the power of the Holy Spirit, since God's word never ages. Heaven and earth might pass away, but my words never pass away, Jesus said. The definition he gave for preaching, which I remembered, was this: preaching is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and his people are caused to obey him. I think that's a great definition of preaching. Preaching is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and his people are caused to obey him. Well, now I'm going to take that as my text this morning. And the first thing I want to show you is that preaching, real preaching, involves opening up the inspired text. And there are two convictions that must be present in the heart of every preacher who desires to effectively be owned of God, and that is the inspiration of Scripture and the proclamation of Scripture. Conviction that our Bible is inspired and infallible, and secondly, our conviction that it must be proclaimed if it's to accomplish its desired goals. We're going to move on to two demands of preaching and two resolutions we make when we preach with the other components of this definition. But let's look first at conviction number one under this phrase, to open up the inspired text, namely our conviction about the inspiration of Scripture. Now, I thank God for young leaders in their 20s when about a dozen of us were converted in a rapid period of 6 to 8 weeks, primarily through the visit of Billy Graham to London, which was relayed to my city of Liverpool. It was screened in the Empire Theatre as well as in a spillover in the Methodist Central Hall on Lime Street, where I was in the audience there at the age of 14 and got converted that night. I was amazed to see Cliff Richard give his testimony. I didn't know he was a Christian, and he's walked with God, so far as I know, ever since then. But it was the hearing of the preaching of the word that so gripped me under this majestic, in-your-face, evangelistic preaching of Billy Graham. And I think the conviction was set in my heart through my youth leaders from the word go, who got us into the Bible from the get-go, and had us studying through the whole of the Epistle of John over several months, every Sunday afternoon in their home. So that this experience of seeing Scripture come alive in your experience, even as a young teenager, just convinced me that this is like no other book I've ever known. I wouldn't have known all the technical, verbal, theological terminology for it, but I would know that the Bible was inspired and inspiring too. And it's been a conviction of mine ever since then. Even though I've been exposed to large doses of liberal theology, both in my reading and in the course I did at Durham University in 72 to 75, it's never really shaken my underground bedrock conviction that this is the inspired word. So this must be a conviction for all of us. Because if our task is to let that voice be heard today, we must be clear that this voice is unambiguous and clear. The Scriptures are the living word of God, and we know the activity of revelation is God's initiative in making himself known to blind and morally and intellectually darkened individuals. Making himself known first in creation all around us, which people are working hard and over time to obscure. We call this general revelation, in that God is revealed in everything that he has made. And that you have to work hard to suppress or hold down that truth, according to Romans chapter 1. But revelatory of God as creation is, it's not sufficient to save people. And so revelation must also come through special revelation, particularly in the voice of Holy Scripture. And this is what makes Scripture both profitable and potent to all people in all places throughout all of time. The classic location for the shape of this conviction is in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. So let's turn there. We're in the course of writing this last swan song, message and epistle to his protege in Ephesus, Timothy, Paul, a prisoner on death row in Rome, awaiting imminent execution by beheading, is discharging all of his most potent burdens to the next generation of leader, a baton to be passed to all future generations. And in the course of this, he alludes to the power of Scripture. Chapter 3, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul, in these verses, makes three vital assertions concerning Scripture, which should be for us three vital assumptions in our handling of Scripture. With the Apostle Paul himself, we believe and therefore assume in all our thinking, first, confidence in the Bible's inspiration and inerrancy, that is, its origin, which is in God. Then in verse 16b, confidence in its authority, which is its purpose. And verse 17, confidence in what is, I think, most controversial today, the Bible's sufficiency. That is, its application to every area of life. So, when we talk of the inspiration of the scriptures, it's important to notice here that these verses do not discuss the question of the inspiration of the Bible directly or in detail. They mention it in passing, en route, as it were, to another goal, namely the use of the scriptures in pastoral work and in difficult cultural situations, the use of the scriptures in ministerial life. But this makes Paul's succinct statements about the scriptures here all the more powerful. He didn't need to debate or argue for them with this particular man, Timothy. Timothy had traveled with Paul. He knew of the Apostle Paul's confidence in the Bible and of his adept use of its truth and contents. So Paul simply assumes their authority without debate or further discussion. The scriptures, of course, are useful because God breathed them. The term theopneustos, translated inspired of God, literally means God breathed. And the dynamic that's going on here is that whenever we, made in God's image, voice words and communicate information and facts and truth, we expel breath. I often playfully use the English tongue twister, putting people's fingers close to their lips and asking them to take note of what they experience as they do so. Would you mind doing that too with me? You can use this with teens or 20s and even those in old age, but it gets the point across. If you say Peter Piper, do you know the one? Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. What were you experiencing on your fingertips at that point? Explosions of hot breath. Because you can't speak without expelling breath. Scripture is the expelled breath of God. What Scripture says, God says. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation. And as such, therefore, it's equivalent to the Word of God. Now, the best translation of this is, all Scripture is expired. Breathed out. But of course, that has unfortunate connotations in our culture today. If something's expired, it's dead. Its breath is gone. But that's the point. It has been breathed out or spoken forth by God as His Word. God has made that Word so representative of Himself, it's as if God has physically spoken to us by His immediate presence, audibly in our ears when this Word is read to us. So what Scripture says, God says. And as such, Paul says in verse 15, they are holy. And the Greek word here, hieros, means that which is particularly associated with God. Therefore, these writings are unlike any in the world. They are particularly associated with God. They are unique. They possess a peculiar origin in the deity Himself, and therefore a special power operative in, with, and under them that is of the deity Himself. They have power then to do four things which we're going to consider under the heading of their authority. So much for their inspiration, their authority. Now, the best way I can describe what I understand by the word authority is this. It is power and permission from God to use that power to change people's beliefs and behavior in line with the will of God. Authority is permission and power from God to change people's lives in line with the will of God. Now, of course, there are self-appointed authorities that operate outside the will of God, but that's false power. It's not authorized power. It's not permission from the right source, and therefore it's usually unclean power. It may even be demonic. At best, it's soulish. At worst, it's demonic. But here is clean authority, and it comes from God. And this is an awesome responsibility to change people's lives and thinking in accordance with the will of God. Who would dare stand up in a platform or a pulpit to do this week after week after week without authorization to do it? And power and anointing to do it. Well, since the scriptures are God's revelation to man, we can conclude from this that the scriptures carry what we say up north, clout. In other words, they accomplish what they're designed to do. They carry irresistible force over time, and sometimes immediately, because they're commanding belief and obedience from him. Specifically, they require and therefore equip the minister to do four things: to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train or disciple God's people in the way of righteousness. If we look at these four terms quickly, number one, to teach, didaskalion, the Greek word, means to set the norms of faith and of life. You know, I thought last night's address by Terry was just vintage apostolic teaching, setting a plumb line to a movement that's, I think, over three decades old now, at a time of crossover and maturation, setting a plumb line. That's what teaching does. It sets the norms for faith and life. The second term, to rebuke, elegmon, means to challenge erring Christians effectively and bring about conviction of wrong in their lives. And of course, it does this with unbelievers too. It challenges and pierces. It's like a double-edged sword. And it penetrates to divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit. In other words, it is the gladius, the gladiatorial sword of the Holy Spirit. It lunges and pierces. It kills, but thank God it also makes alive. Every time you preach, someone's going to get hit. And it's going to do them good. It brings conviction of wrong and persuasion of what's right. The third, then, is to correct, which means to set up straight again. Epanorthosin. It's not enough just to be knocked flat by the word. You need to be helped to get back on your feet, ready for a steady and progressive walk. Steph Liston began by telling us that some of us would be consoled and some of us would be pierced by the word yesterday. I was both. I bet you were too. Because the word does this. It puts us on our back and then it gets us on our feet, ready to walk again. The final term, to train, the Greek paideion, from paideos, child, means to discipline the believer's life in a structured and progressive development in righteousness. Like when you train a child. When you teach it to first begin to take its first few steps, when you teach it how to eat properly and hold cutlery, when you teach it to be potty trained. We have to do all of those things spiritually with people and a heck of a lot more in order that we may grow up. Now, this is why I say we can't retire the preaching of God's word. Preaching's got too much to do yet to be retired. It does all of these things. And as such, then, just to look at this from another angle, first, the scriptures confront or challenge us, setting forth God-given norms by which God intends for us to live, especially over controversial issues. Issues like homosexuality. What God has designed sex for. What it has power to do. How it should best be used. What boundaries God set around it. You'd think they'd all disappeared with the 21st century. But God, who gave us sex, for the devil never so much gave us as a blade of grass, let alone sex. Sex is God's gift, and he has therefore set the boundaries of appropriate use for it. We will not be silenced on these issues, as the current legislation is seeking to do. We cannot be silenced. We are God's voice to a progressively declining culture. We can't shut up about things that are designed for human welfare rather than their destruction. And similarly, over things like marriage and divorce, we are setting God-given norms to confront and challenge the distorted, warped versions of them. Secondly, they convict us, bringing about a profound exposure of falsehood and refuges of lies. And the excuses that speak of a deep paranoia of God's control over their lives. Instead of paranoia, we want to bring about metanoia, repentance, realignment with truth, changing of mind, changing of life. So preaching's got a lot of work to do. Repentance is only possible through hearing God's word. Third, they change us, issuing in radical metamorphosis of human life from the inside out. Talk about the creative miracle of the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. That says nothing to new birth. New birth is a radical new creation. If any man is in Christ, new creation, Paul says. He even leaves the verb out in his hurry to get to the reality. Any man in Christ, new creation. We're not just tarted up versions of the people we used to be with a bit of cosmetic change. We are radically renewed. And the Word does this. Born again of imperishable seed, namely the living Word of God. And finally, they coach us. Lifelong coaching, forcefully developing new disciplines and concrete changes in us, incrementally, week after week, month after month. I've only served two churches in pastoral ministry. The first was in Winchester for 21 years, and I've just passed in March my seventh year at Westminster Chapel. And unlike itinerant or even short-termism in pastoral ministry of 2 to 3 years, the average length of an American pastorate, 2 years, 2 to 3 years, you have the privilege of watching people's lives and whole churches change beyond all recognition under the powerful ministry of God's Word. You have the privilege of seeing that this stuff works. That's why we believe in preaching. So, these are all extremely authoritative functions: to preach, to reprove, to correct, and to train in righteousness. And this is authority over the whole of life, not just some private little spiritual compartment of it. It's the whole of life. For there's not a thumb's breadth over this whole universe that Christ does not say, "It's mine." So what Scripture says, we must say. Then we have a conviction about the sufficiency of Scripture under this heading. The phrase, to be thoroughly equipped, its inspiration, its authority, and its sufficiency. In verse 17, the phrase that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped was a Greek term that was used of furnishing and furbishing a ship for a voyage, maybe a lengthy one across the Mediterranean, so that all the necessary equipment for the voyage was there. Everything had been thought of. The quartermaster has arranged for adequate supplies, even the most obscure emergency tools or equipment should the ship get into trouble. Do you know God has anticipated ahead of time in Scripture everything His church will need, right through to the parousia of Jesus Christ, right through to the second coming? There's nothing that we need for the transformation of people's lives, their mental and social welfare, their personal well-being and maturation in life that isn't found in Scripture. It's all there. His Word, I'm trying to say, does not need supplementation in any area that affects changing people's beliefs and behavior in line with the will of God. It means then it doesn't need supplementation with human psychology or positive thinking books. It means that Scripture has everything we need to counsel people to change in ways that will please God. It addresses every mental, relational, and spiritual problem that they could ever face, and it has the solutions to all of those challenges to them. And you say, well, surely we need to read what the psychiatrists and psychologists have to say. No. The only times they ever speak the truth in terms of the proper changing of human beings is when they're echoing what God's already said in His Word. And the problem is with most Christian counseling is that it is really baptized psychology with a few Scripture texts sprinkled over it. Actually, the reason we don't know how to use the Scriptures adeptly in counseling is because we don't know the Scriptures sufficient enough to be able to do it properly. But it's all there. You can be equipped sufficiently to do thoroughly every good work that God has designed for you to do. We're in the people business. We of all people are in the people business and the changing of their lives. And so that means there's no need or help of help from other sources, because the Scriptures are given, verse 15, to save people, and in verse 16, to sanctify them, which is to teach them, to correct them, and to rebuke them, and to train them in righteousness. Well, what more do we need? We must therefore handle the Word of God carefully. We must hear from God first before we dare address men. Without this, we would have nothing to say. We have a confident conviction then concerning the full-blown inspiration of Scripture. And I remember reading in a biography of Billy Graham that this youthful evangelist who had learned to preach by preaching to cows and trees in his father's farm and fields, and then was launched on an unsuspecting public with this power and directness and anointing, went for training for a season and was deeply undermined by the liberal theology he was exposed to in the 1930s. But there came a day when he knelt at his bedside in the student dorm in which he was located, opened his Bible, and confessed honestly before God the shaken nature of his heart over the things he was hearing about the authenticity, the authorship, the compilation of the scriptures. But he resolved there and then on his knees that he would take by faith that this book was what it claimed to be, God's holy, inspired word to people. And he would act on the basis that that was true, even though as yet he had not all the intellectual answers to the doubts that had been sown into his mind. But nevertheless, it was his conviction that this is God's word, and it is God's word, as God's word, that he would preach it. So he became noted, of course, for this big black-bound, leather, gold, gilt-edged Bible that flopped over his opened hand in his preaching. And the most striking and memorable phrase he used throughout all of his preaching for decades was, "The Bible says," as if that were finally authoritative for the truthfulness of which he said, spoke. Well, no wonder God used him so signally. Our second conviction that accompanies this, then, is the proclamation of Scripture. The content of Scripture must be spoken, for it is the God-ordained means of preaching that exists to convey the supernatural grace of God to his people from the Bible. We're there to expose the riches of this inheritance, making it available to them because it's all waiting to be claimed. As such, then, we are confident in what we can call the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, it's not obscure or hidden mystery, only available to the initiated in Gnostic terms of people who've had some kind of esoteric, first-order enlightenment experience. No, it's open to all, so long as the Holy Spirit is there to shed light upon his word. And therefore, it's not just for an elite group. Its worldview is to be clearly pronounced and understood by all. Sadly, many Christians are unclear on the whole message of the Bible. And I thank God for the emphasis that has come in recent decades on the perspective known as biblical theology. I know all theology should be biblical, but the term biblical theology means that we take care to understand the unfolding narrative of the whole of the Bible, and therefore how all the parts fit together, and the chronological opening up of more and more details of God's saving plan. In other words, the Bible has a life world view. It can be summed up succinctly in just three words: creation, decreation, and recreation in Christ. That takes us from Genesis to Revelation. Or it's been summed up in the seven essentials of a biblical worldview as 1, creation; 2, corruption, fall, if you like; then catastrophe, the worldwide flood; then from the Judges right through to Malachi, confusion and mixture, confusion, until the coming, number 5, of Christ, and then the cross, and finally the consummation in the second coming of Jesus. That's the Bible's worldview. And we have to preach this as creatively, as interestingly, as intriguingly, as thoroughly, as colorfully as we can, because it changes everything when people are exposed to this and believe this message. I want you to notice, however, since the beginning of both summaries is creation, that if you allow that first domino to fall, then it's likely that all the other dominoes will fall with it. If you're not clear about what Genesis 1 to 3 teaches, you will somewhere, somehow go astray about what the rest of the Bible itself preaches. If Adam was not a historic figure, if Eve was not created in the way Genesis 2 describes, if God did not lay covenantal prohibitions upon them concerning a literal tree and its fruit, if they did not autonomously decide to break the boundaries of that, and in doing so, Adam plunged the whole human race into sin along with him, you will end up having great difficulties with Jesus and his apostles' endorsement of this story, of the whole Adam-Christ analogies in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. You will even struggle with the book of Revelation itself, which is all about new creation in Christ. So Genesis is foundational. And Psalm 11 asks, if the foundations have been destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, rebuild them. Relay them. Go back to the beginning. So Genesis is foundational, and the book of Revelation is the capstone. So Scripture must be proclaimed in its entirety if minds, hearts, and wills are to be captured for Christ. We are servants of God's Word in its whole entirety. All of this is so clear that simple minds and children can grasp this. We acknowledge, as Peter did, that there are some things hard to be understood in Paul's writings. But that doesn't mean to say, with wrestling and illumination of the Spirit, we can't understand them. We can. It'll just take maturity and time. But this is why God has given us gifted teachers and preachers. For the ordinary Christian in the few, the preacher is doing the hard work for them, hopefully handling that scripture well. Because preaching is to open up the inspired text. So we have two convictions there, that our Bible is fully inspired, and secondly, that it must be preached. This is why the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, when asked about the virulent attacks upon the inspiration of Scripture through higher criticism that had come into this nation from Germany, he was asked, defend the Bible. You may as well as attempt to defend a lion. All you need to do with a lion is open the cage and let it loose. It's quite capable of defending itself. And that's what we need to do with the Bible. Let it loose. It's quite capable of doing its own work. Amen? Amen. Which leads me to the second pair of demands now. Preaching is to open up the inspired text, secondly, with such faithfulness and sensitivity. The two demands made upon us are faithfulness and sensitivity. First, the demand for faithfulness. This means that we let the author say what he does say, rather than make him say what he does not say or what we want him to say. And I think we must make it a conviction in our heart that we want to let Scripture's voice be heard. We may not like what we personally find in Scripture, but that's none of our business. We are stewards, and it's required of stewards that they be faithful. In postmodernism, of course, there's a complete absence of conviction about the objective meaning of any written text, because words are flexible. And therefore, in the interpretation of texts, we ourselves are the ones who bring meaning to the text, according to postmodern thinking. And we bring our own truths from it. What's true for me from it? It's like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. And there's an unspoken declaration then in the minds of many preachers that words mean exactly what I want them to mean. No, we can't be dishonest with Scripture in this kind of way. We don't bring our own meaning to the text by asking questions like, now what does the text mean to you? We can do that in our city life groups or cells or whatever we call them. Now, what does this mean to you, Barbara? I'm not really interested in what it means to Barbara. We want to know what it meant to Paul and Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're searching out the meaning of God and the original authors. It means what it means. And what it meant then, it means now. So we're engaged in an art called exegesis, which is reading out of the text what is actually there, not eisegesis, reading into the text what we prefer to find. We resist imposing alien interpretations on the text. Our aim is to let the Bible speak. This is one reason why we live in a culture actually this devoid of meaning, because if the only meaning we can find is in here, our own hearts, our own limited experiences, our own warped thinking, then we're in deep trouble. Isn't this why there's so many vacant expressions of the loss of meaning in our culture? Dumbed down entertainment, airhead, celebrities, placed on platforms but have nothing to say, vacuous so-called reality TV shows like Big Brother. This is nihilism. It means there's no meaning, no purpose, no reality, that nothing really matters. Now, you can have nihilism or nothingness with a smile, like Seinfeld or Lead Balloon or Mr. Bean. But you know, the 20th century has been hit by nothingness with fangs. Nazism, the novels of Sartre, movies like Hostel and Saw. Saw is running into its fifth movie now. And the themes of these films are man's brutal torture and mutilation of his fellow man in torturous cruelty and bloodbath scenes. Why are people paying good money to go and watch that? Because we're living in an existentialist culture that's lost meaning and lost the dignity of human life. But God has given us meaning in his word, and that word needs to be accurately and faithfully explained, resisting the temptation to leave out the nasty bits and to edit God down so he's accommodated to therapeutically minded postmoderns who just want to feel good. Or ignoring vast tracts of the Old Testament. Do you know, our generation is not only appallingly ignorant of the Bible as a whole, but of the Old Testament in particular. And most of us have trouble going to any majorly difficult part of the Old Testament, like the prophetic books, even the minor prophetic books, because we're not quite sure how to handle them. There are preachers who will never mention such biblical words as wrath, justice, sin, judgment, or hell. They avoid preaching creation and flood. Creation and catastrophe. Why? Because, well, I don't know enough science to know what I should believe from these chapters. You don't need to know science to know what you should believe from these chapters. Science needs to adjust to Genesis, not the other way around. Because all truth is God's truth. If you've accurately exegeted Genesis, you've told the scientists what is true science, which happens to be six-day young earth creationism. And then, how do we handle the genocides of Joshua in the conquest of the Canaanites, of the anarchy and invasions of the book of Judges, where God's people lapse and are overtaken by foreign powers, of the suffering of Job, of the apocalyptic imagery of Daniel and Revelation? I was talking to a preacher at the conference who told me last year that they just finished a series in Daniel. I said, oh, how did you handle the last of the chapters, 7 to the end? I said, oh, we didn't preach those. We just preached the good bits, the first 6 chapters about Daniel and his three friends. I said, shame on you, basically. I said, you've missed a treat. Your people are missing out on vital truth for this day and age. Yeah, but what do you do with all those images of statues and beasts? I said, you find out and preach it. Well, he came to me yesterday and said, thank you for that mild telling off you gave me last year. We've preached the whole of the rest of Daniel. It was fantastic. See, you can't avoid these bits because there's a message there for God's people. So instead, let's resolve with the Apostle Paul to make it our aim to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20. God has given us meaning to be faithfully discovered and faithfully proclaimed. Let me give you one illustration of this. In the second year of my time at Westminster Chapel, at the early December, with the Christmas looming, I was in the book of Judges doing a lengthy series, and I'd come to the story of Eglon and Ehud, the left-handed swordsman. And Ehud was commissioned to assassinate this tyrannical ruler who had taken over their people's lives, and he was to do so through trickery. By hiding the sword on a side, the guards would not have recognized. And I'd prepared the first message. I was going to deal with Ehud, the fat controller, for the first message. And this was just before Christmas. That very week, with a message in the bag, ready to preach, we got a phone call at the office to tell us that President Arap Moi was coming to church next Sunday with his bodyguards and an entourage of staff from the Kenyan embassy. Could we reserve 2 whole pews in the front of the middle section for them, and they would like to attend the whole service? And I sort of went, because I'd heard rumors that although he's a professed Christian, the Kenyan government has got some significant black marks against its name that do reflect on Arap Moi, and that election was looming within a week of his visit to us. And the media were predicting a bloodbath, that Arap Moi would do everything possible for his party to remain in power. Okay, so I'm preaching on Eglon, the fat controller, on Sunday morning. I think I'll bring my Christmas messages forward, is what I concluded. But actually, the Lord said to me, no, you won't. You're going to preach this message. So he troops in. He's about 6'8". He sat there, right down there in front of me, with a very stern face all through the service, with all of his entourage beside him. And understandably, I was slightly nervous about this because I didn't know just how pertinent it was for him. I didn't even look on the internet about him. I just thought, I'll preach in the Spirit, I hope. And actually, I got tremendous liberty. I let fly on this message for about 55 minutes about corrupt government and rulers who hold on to power, and that when God says your time is up, it's up, and you can't resist it because God will get rid of you either by removing you or killing you. And I lambasted all that Eglon had done in exploiting land and property and food and crops from his people. I found out subsequently all of that had happened in Kenya. I'm just glad I didn't know when I preached this message. And I was told by the lady who works in the embassy and who came regularly to chapel that they talked about nothing but this message for 2 to 3 hours over their lunch. And the following week, President Arap Moi announced that he would not contest this election in any way. He would submit to the popular vote of the people. Now, I don't know if I for sure had a direct influence on him, but I thank God that he enabled me to be faithful anyway. And that means the demand not only for faithfulness but sensitivity, which means that we are both sensitive to the Spirit in handling and preaching the text and sensitive to what we discern by the Spirit to be the needs of God's people. Both. And when I say the needs of God's people, I don't mean what they most want, but what they most need, which is different. At any given season or coming Sunday, God will know what is the state of individuals and state of their hearts. And by needs, then, we're not gauging the felt needs of the people, which are there every time we gather. We're not dealing with what they would define as their most urgent problems. We're there to deal with issues that God is addressing, as he would define those needs, which may be entirely unknown to everyone in the congregation until you actually address those issues. And then God peels back the layers, and you find out just how relevant and faithful handling of the text can pay off. The Bible has the quality of eternity about it. It's never outdated. And it is always perpetually relevant, because people are essentially the same. When Lloyd-Jones once spoke to the Intercollegiate Christian Union in Oxford University, some of the public school boys who were there now in their third year studying for their finals said to the doctor, "Why, you spoke to us as if we were ordinary farmers in the fields around Oxfordshire." And he said, "Quite so, that's my general style, because you, my dear friend, are made of the same common clay and sod as those farmers, and you need to hear this truth as much as they do." Well, that's a kind of leveling approach to people's needs, isn't it? So let's resist the new kind of shallow Christianity I call Christianity Light, mostly imported from America via the God Channel or emergent paperbacks, with its fashionable critiques of Christianity, historic Christianity. Our Christianity can sometimes appear, as some people describe, America, 3,000 miles wide and 6 inches deep. No offense to any Americans here today. Our Christianity can appear high on acceptance, even on forgotten heresies, but superficial and shallow in its theological reflection and thought. We can think that Christianity is a comparatively recent phenomenon. It started in the 1960s when I was converted. No. The Holy Spirit, I know, has brought waves of renewal since the 60s, particularly through the mid-90s, but we display sometimes a historical arrogance and also an ugly sectarianism by not giving a franchise to the dead, the long dead. Read lots of dead guys. And C.S. Lewis offered the advice, for every new book you buy, buy two old ones. Very old ones, if possible. Because you see, the Holy Spirit has been worked powerfully in past centuries, enlightening and helping God's people. So true relevance uncovers real needs and addresses the intellectual foundations of our thinking in God's reality and biblical worldview. It speaks of the origins of men and women, which we can't hear too often, of the family, of role relationships, of sex and sexuality, of the proper nurture of children, the nature of sin, the abundant power of God's grace, the nature and being of the one true God who is triune as well, with enormous implications for life and thought. It addresses the lure of idolatry, the cure for true guilt, the future hope of the world, and the theology of work, often known as the Protestant worth ethic, false dichotomies that we make between the sacred and the secular. Do you know there's nothing secular except sin? And a host more issues. And we need to address the wrong-headed thinking of our day from the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So when we ask, what did it mean then? It means we've got an interest in history and archaeology when we study the Bible. But we've also got an interest in eschatology. And if you don't know what that term means, well, it's not the end of the world. It just means you've got to know the future and what's coming from that future for us. And when we ask, therefore, what does it say now? It means this word is still going to speak. And ideally, therefore, we should know a lot of stuff. We should know stuff about our culture. We listen to the media. We're aware of cultural changes and why people are dressing and performing and entertaining as they are. We want to know what the novelists are saying in their books and what philosophers are coming up with. We read biography. We want to know the development of the church through its history. We are aware, if only at a popular level, of the claims of science, and we should be able to discern its false claims. We want to know what the journalists' opinions are and some acquaintance with the world's religions. But above all, we need to know theology. We must determine to grow in this for all of our lives, because what we're engaged in is not orthodoxy, but orthodoxy. And orthodoxy will lead to orthodoxology. It's true beliefs that lead to true worship, the worship of the living God. And we are the stewards of that. There was a time when theology was queen. In our universities, it was the central field of study in the whole of the university curriculum. It's what lent to the authenticity of the term university, because university means one but many. And all the many fields of knowledge found their oneness and center in the theology of the living God, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And our culture has lost this, so it's lost meaning in every other area of understanding, and is giving authority that rightly belongs to God in certain fields of knowledge that they study. Well, only preachers with a Bible can call them back. And the third element, which I finish with, is that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. Two convictions, the inspiration and necessity of preaching the Bible, two demands that we do it with faithfulness and sensitivity, and finally, two resolutions in preaching, that God speaks and that his people obey. Resolution one, that God's voice is heard. I was once in a pretty crowded building, a large hall, larger than this, with a large number of people, and suddenly every single light went out in the building. Every single light. And as there is largely windowless, and what windows there were curtained, it was pitch black. And everything went totally silent for what seemed an inordinate length of time. And so someone near the back said, "Does anyone know how to turn the lights on?" God help us if they don't. It's getting darker in Britain. The world is plunging into gloom. Does anyone know how to turn the lights on? We're to be like John the Baptist, heralds of his coming. We are to be a light. People who know how to turn the lights on in dark situations. We're to be prophetic witnesses for God. Back in the 18th century, Great Awakening, there was an American revivalist called Samuel Davis who was an extraordinarily bold and courageous preacher. He was used to dealing with frontiersmen on the further edges of the stretching of the colonies and of the people who immigrated to America. Well, he was heard of in England, and someone invited him to come to London to preach. And for some unusual reason, he was invited to go to the palace to preach before no less a person than King George III. So the king, with his courtiers and staff and servants, were all ushered into the palace chapel to hear this flaming American evangelist preach. He wasn't long into his message before he noticed that the king was distracted and bored and leaning over to one of his courtiers, chatting about something, totally oblivious to the preaching of Samuel Davis. And Samuel Davis stopped in his tracks. And he loudly pointed to the king. And he said this, "Your Highness, when the lion roars, the beasts of the forest remain silent." Wow. That's guts. Could have been beheaded or something for that. But you see, this is the consciousness of authority we have, that God's voice be heard through us. Would that we had more of this kind of boldness and directness, if not a little bit more winsomeness, today. We can't be outed, in other words, by the contempt or disdain of mighty men, because we've got something important to say. I was at the National Prayer Breakfast last Wednesday morning in the Great Hall at Westminster with about 400 to 500, and many MPs and members of the House of Lords were there as well as other dignitaries. And it was rather bland, I have to say, for the most part. And I didn't know who the guest speaker was. You can imagine my amazement when the great Christian apologist, Rafi Zacharias, stood up on the platform at the invitation of the chairman and gave a half-hour address on what's happening to the Western nations today, and that we have forgotten God, we have lost anchorage in his moral standards, we've lost every concept of truth. Amazing message, full of vivid illustration and powerful application. You could have cut the atmosphere with a knife. People were held in rapt attention, for at last someone was speaking for God. One man on my table walked out before it was over. I could see he was totally disturbed. He wouldn't even look around to listen to the preacher. His loss, but the great gain of about 500 people there. Thank God for the doors God wants to open to us. This is not dry doctrine. Francis Schaeffer once said that he hoped revival would not come yet. And you know why? Because he said, we haven't got enough wood stocked for the fire. If the fire truly fell, it would be a tissue fire. It would burn up in a matter of moments. What we're going to do is store our people's lives with biblical truth, the depths of God's revelation in Scripture, doctrine, truth. When the fire falls, then it will burn and burn and burn. Long enough to warm the multitudes and restore our cities and culture to life. So don't begrudge time and effort in the study to preach. And do your best to try to keep your weekday mornings inviolable. If you've got to book meetings, book them later, in the afternoon or the evening. I want to give you advice that was given to me. Keep your mornings free up till about 1 o'clock, at least for study and preparation. Avoid committees, parish visits, walking the dog, playing golf, even reading the newspapers. Keep your appointments with God and His Word, and the rest will fall into place. Many charismatics and Christians in general will cross the Atlantic or travel a length of land to receive a prophecy from some notable prophet who's arrived. when actually we could be hearing the Word of God on a daily basis by just opening our Bibles. Don't get me wrong, I've written a book on prophecy. I believe it's important. But I'm trying to get you to see, we don't get people chasing up the length of the land to hear preaching. And that's the tragedy. We should be able to say we've heard a word from God every Sunday. And our people should be able to say the same thing. God speaks now through what he said back then. So finally, resolution number two under this. Not only that God's voice be heard, but that his people obey him. When Philip preached on Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch on that desert road and opened up its true meaning to this cultured servant, he immediately wanted to believe and be baptized. Isn't that fascinating? He acted on what he heard. I hope you expect immediate results like this every time you preach. So much of our preaching fills notebooks but doesn't change lives. This is what you find when you go to a historic preaching center like Westminster Chapel. I honestly believe that the vast majority of those people have become word resistant whilst they eagerly commuted for an hour across London to hear the word. I'm regularly challenging it. We're going through a whole series at the moment. You find them on the web on signs of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Our people who were at this conference were all waving at me last night. We've heard this. We know this. They should know it. But more importantly, they should be doing it. And so you see, I've challenged them. I've challenged them about the hundreds of sermons Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in the 60s on this matter. And of the scores of sermons my predecessor, R.T. Kendall, preached on the gifts and baptism and the Holy Spirit. But you wouldn't have known it. Not in terms of the people's experience and moving in the work of the Spirit. We can be hearers only. And Jesus didn't pronounce a blessing on those who hear the word of God. He pronounced the blessing on those who do it. And we can delude ourselves. So those who have merely a theoretical interest treat us like contestants in a Strictly Come Dancing competition. They're the panel, and they award us cards out of 10 for our performance, style, music. Sometimes I feel like John Sargent, because we're deemed to be not very good dancers. We don't look good, we don't sound good, and sometimes we're really worried about whether we've done much good to anybody. But I'll tell you this. This is God's word, and we're going to proclaim it to the point where his people obey him. We're not here to entertain them. It's often asked, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, one obvious answer is the volume of the noise. But actually, the real answer is the obedient response to what's being said. Preaching always calls for verdict and change. It's not merely recycling endless tracts of biblical truth that nobody will ever be challenged to do a thing with. A verdict is to be given, a life is to be changed, a heart is to be renewed. It's persuasive to the mind, moving to the emotions, and conclusive to the will, and transformative to the life. Specific direction must always be given. I finish with this. When Christ met the two unnamed and forlorn disciples on the road to Emmaus, that first Easter Sunday evening, he not only did a survey of the Old Testament for them, as any good Bible teacher might do, showing how they linked to the messianic mission that he had just completed, but he turned preacher as well. And he made these narratives live and penetrate in the power of the Holy Spirit, shaking these two unnamed disciples to their sandals. In his presence, because it was all about him. He gave them a severe case of what we could call spiritual heartburn, because they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us on the way? This is what we could call the fellowship of the burning heart. And they were struck by the beauty of Jesus, riveted by the authority of Jesus, and made alive by the living presence of Jesus. Well, this is true preaching. It is to open up the inspired word with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. Real preaching. Amen.
Thanks, Greg. That was really brilliant. I was very touched and moved by that myself, I must say. Very helpful, I'm sure.
Thank you. Can we just get this wire on, dear?
We're going to just take
perspiration and 10% inspiration. Do you agree with that? Is that something that you say, yes, that's what I found? Because you've talked a lot about the power of Scripture. So to what extent does the preacher and the Scripture blend together to create that heartburn, so to speak?
Well, I do think preaching is hard work, and I sometimes quote Satan by a woman who wrote on this issue, and she said, preaching is quite easy, really. You just work and work and work at it till little beads of blood break out on your forehead. And she was drawing attention to this fact, that generally God honours our faithful hard work with the text and our creative energy to deliver it in the best way we possibly can to most engage the people. But of course, all of this is a dependency on the Holy Spirit. So it's not either or, it's both and.
Could I just add that over the years, as I've been preaching, I have got more serious about preparation and have tended to give it more time than I did years ago. And so in terms of length of time, you might say I'm an experienced preacher, length of time I'm speaking here. But in terms of preparation, I've actually given more to it. I have discovered on the very, very rare occasions when for circumstances totally out of control, you cannot give the length of time to preparation that you want to, God does seem to move with anointing power. And I think that's his grace if you're prepared normally to give true preparation to it. So I would never stint on preparation. Do you want to add anything else?
Absolutely. I think I'm speaking on what John just touched on now, which is what to do when you haven't had as much time as you'd like to prepare. But I think that's certainly my experience is if you spend 20 hours preparing a message, which is not a bad thing to do, the amount of time you actually feel inspired is 2 hours at most, and I'd say probably 15 or 30 minutes where you really feel, God's given it to me. But the good thing is 5 minutes of inspiration can carry a whole message. And I think that 19 hours of hard slog, blood, sweat, and tears, I think is a kind of waiting on God. It's a kind of humility before God. It's getting into the text, into the world. And it doesn't all feel great, but you do find nuggets. And when you come up with those, they're a blessing to the people.
Let's go ahead.
There is a chapter in the book, Preach the Word, where I talk about how I prepare a sermon. But essentially, I usually am in a series, so it's not a question of what the text is. Though I'll often break into series if I feel a burden to preach something else, because the burden might not be there next week. My notes will. And so I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit on that. Essentially, though, I go through, I have a blank screen. I used to be in blank sheets of paper. I have a blank screen, and that's brilliant because word processing helps us to edit now far more easily things that come to us. I generally work through the text in order, verse by verse, and jot down every single thought that comes to me as to its meaning, its application, to illustrate it, its significance, the flow of the argument, the meaning of the words in the original and in English. So I jot down every single thought I can. I pray through this, of course. I don't consult commentaries or any study aids until much later because I don't think we ought to be led by the nose by other people's thoughts. The freshness and vitality often comes from our own dealings with God and his with us. But I don't despise learning either. I then try and order it into some kind of order, usually under main divisions and then subdivisions under those. Because I believe structure helps people to follow what you're saying. And that's why, for example, that talk I just gave was structured. hope you can remember the flow of it because of that. That's the way people's minds work. We're not just tipping out a box full of Lego bricks and saying, there, that's a car, son. It isn't. It's not a car till it's been assembled in a form that's recognizable. So that's the same with the sermon. I then think very carefully about my applications and how to divide them positionally. I look then to change ink colors on my printer so that I can see it in black would be didactic, teaching, theological thought. Blue would be quotations and red would be illustrations. And if I don't see a good rainbow of colors on the page, I know I've left out important ingredients of a good sermon. I then check all the reading material I can, either the commentaries on that text, because they're invaluable for triggering thought along avenues you've never thought about, and you'll have a whole host of fresh ideas come to you, and some you can lift. Quotations you can use come from that source. And I'll then read more broadly. If it was a topic I was preaching on, like marriage and the family, I'll take out a book that I'd previously read on that. I mark books in the margins all the time with pencil. I then flick through the things I found most memorable in that book, because they're all marked, and I see if there's anything I can glean from a selection of books on that topic which I could use that would be even better than the illustrations I've so far come up with. And that's broadly what I do. I then print an A5 book of my notes, usually 5 to 6 pages of notes. I fold it into a booklet, staple it, and I tie it into my Bible, usually with a silk cord, and wrap it into that. The reason for that is, it's the easiest way of dealing with notes, not like I just did now, because there will have been at least one person wondering how many more pages has he got to go on that. But if you have a sheet like this locked into your Bible, they haven't got a clue how many pages it is.
I'll tell you something else about notebooks tomorrow. Bo, so could you say about, you want to say a bit about how you prepare?
No, I'm nothing to add here.
Okay. I'm actually going to speak on that partly in what I talk about tomorrow, so I won't add anything to that because I will be covering some of that tomorrow myself. At the back there, yeah.
Well, I discovered the beauty of illustrations actually when I was still only 16 years of age, and somebody gave me a volume of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit urging me to read this Victorian dead guy because I think you're going to benefit. My word, I've had a lifelong love for and appreciation of the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon's ever since. But you know, one of the most things that's most striking is his brilliant use of illustrations from history, from life, humor, and I saw then that everything can be used for the service of God and colorfully help people to engage with the Word of God. So illustrations are something that I'm predisposed to find and use, and it means then that's one reason I always note in pencil. As I've told successive students, don't worry about damaging books. They're worth nothing secondhand anyway. They flog them for 90 pence in a secondhand store, or give them away, or you give them away to charity stores and they'll make a couple of quid. So don't worry about marking your books. I would say this: you'll find lots of useful illustrations. File them however you want. There are books of illustrations, collections of them, numerous ones, and brilliant collections of quotations, like John Blanchard's Gathered Gold and More Gathered Gold, topically listed, which are worth consulting. You just have to be careful with them. You don't want to sound dated or unnatural. You've got to make that illustration vivid, and many of them will come from your own experience with practice, that you'll recall an incident that happened in your life, your family, but be merciful on your kids. If you're a pastor regularly in a pulpit, don't let their lives be on full view every single week for every little incident and foible that happened. Protect their privacy if you can. But it doesn't mean say you can never talk about them, because of course you do. But I think what I'm trying to advise you to do, basically, is keep gathering them and storing them in a way you can easily retrieve them. preferably under topics.
Okay. I think, in fact, we'll also continue with some of that over the next two talks, the next two mornings as well. I'll certainly be touching on that again, I'm sure.